All right, I'm going to ask you once again as we are working our way through the first epistle of Peter, the great apostle Peter, his first epistle to the saints of the diaspora, those pilgrims, those Christian pilgrims of old who traveled to faraway lands. And he's writing to them, and he's reminding them of who they are in Christ. And he's also reminding them of the great hope they have in Christ. And so this morning I'm going to begin with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And so the Apostle Peter begins with these words. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, Father, we praise you this morning for these words. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to unfold in our hearts, O Lord, the meanings of these and apply the deep meanings of them to our hearts. And so we come together in Jesus' name. Amen. Pretty awesome section. So let's go into it here. Peter announces the end of all things and says that it's imminent. It's 2,000 years ago that he said that. I'm going to deal with that this morning. But he says, because the end is imminent, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The apostle expects us to be praying in a serious manner. There are serious things going on. Friends, we can pray about all the troubles of our nation. But we all know, and as some of the great evangelists always remind us, there is really only one absolute solution for our nation, and that is the grace of God and the recognition of Christ as Savior in the hearts of the people of that nation. And so it is incumbent upon the church to be serious in our prayers, to be serious in our outreach, in our evangelism, in our invitations to the church, to be before the proclaimed word of God. The end of all things is at hand. The apostle speaks of endings. You know, I've always had a love-hate relationship with endings. I get a little urgent around dusk. I always feel that I should be there for it. The end of the day. There's something about it. My family knows that about me. There's an old line from a Robert Frost poem that says, I must forth at dusk, my time of day. There's a certain sweet sadness about the ending of a beautiful day, but there's a beauty in endings as well. And we think about the sun setting and the beauty of the sunset. Think of that as the end of this world age, and another bright sun will be rising on the other side of that. And that's what the apostles teaches here. And that's what the New Testament teaches. So he speaks of endings, and we embrace that ending, and we're going to be there for it, and we're going to be there cherishing the ending, not regretting it. And he's not referring to your end. Friends, do you have faith in Christ? There is no end for you. And I preach this out to anyone in the sound of my voice or who reaches these messages online. Please know that Christ is available to you by your belief in him, which is faith. And if you believe that Christ is the saving Son of God, you can only believe that because God has put it in your heart to believe it. Faith is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. It was a gift. If you believe in Christ, it's a gift. Cherish it as a gift and get yourself here on Sunday morning or someplace like it. So he's not talking about our end. We don't have an end, friend. We go on now. We have faith, we go on. He's not even referring to death itself. His meaning is not individualistic. It is apocalyptic. And that's almost completely a Hebrew notion. In a Hebrew genre of literature, we speak of apocalyptic literature. The Revelation is called the Apocalypse, final book that speaks about the endings. And it also speaks about the beginning that comes after the end. So Peter writes about the end of all things that we know it in this world system. What's interesting is that he wrote of the end being at hand some 2,000 years ago. And still things go on as they always did. So what is he referring to here? You know, several times in the New Testament, the apostles that write the words tell us that we are in the latter days. The latter days, the late days, the days that lead toward the end. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the spirits in prison, though. Remember that? I talked about the spirits in prison from chapter 3, and I told you, I don't like to arouse unbridled sense of curiosity in the brethren concerning things that are only alluded to in Scripture and not fully explained. Well, these things about the ending, friends, are not fully explained, and they do arouse all sorts of curiosities and conjectures, some doing more harm than good, really, to the body of Christ. But whenever we come to the subject of the end times, the body of Christ seems to go off in all directions. It's one of the most troublesome, controversial, and hysterical conversations that the church has ever had with itself. Friends, the end is coming, and we know that it's coming. It will come as a thief in the night, so we don't know when, but we know it's coming, so we won't be surprised when it gets here. We'll say, oh, that's what he meant. To those who don't have faith or know the revelation, they're going to be perplexed when the end comes. I never thought it would come like this. I mean, those people, those Christians told us that, but I thought they were nuts. It's crazy folk. It's not only coming, friends, it's promised by God that it'll get here. The end of all things is at hand. It's variously described in Scripture. It's responsibly and irresponsibly extrapolated upon by preachers. And the very notion seems to excite something in believers to any number of emotional expressions and excesses, which we don't need. The end, friends, is good for us. Yet it's one of the subjects of Christ's gospel that's referred to all throughout the New Testament. It's a reality. It will come, but it should not come as a surprise. And there's one certain thing that the Lord alludes to many times, and it's this, friends. There are two ages. Whatever your beliefs are, whatever levels of the end times you think are going to happen in terms of different dispensations of things, you can come to all sorts of conclusions, but Christ himself and the apostles and all those who write all throughout the New Testament speak of two ages, this age and the age to come. There are two ages. Jesus doesn't speak of intermittent ages. There's this age, there is the age to come. Now I'm going to give you a quiz. Which one are we in now? We're in this age. The end of all things will be the age to come. And it won't overtake us as a thief in the night, because we know it's coming. Because Jesus and Pastor Dan told us repeatedly. And so Jesus said many times, you can just find these phrases. Go to Matthew chapter 12. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Right? That's pretty unpardonable. That's the unpardonable sin. And it's unpardonable in both ages. Paul uses the same language when he says this, that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand, or at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and everyone and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Two ages. To Timothy, Paul wrote this, bodily exercise profits a little. That's why I only do a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and to that which is to come. So godliness is good in both ages. Exercise is good here. I guess we don't need to exercise when we get our glorified bodies. I guess they just sort of stay in shape, baby. The book of Hebrews also speaks of the age to come where the saints will happily and gloriously spend eternity. And so we read, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Is this age? There's the age to come. And you know what's interesting? Because of the promises held deeply in our hearts by faith, we're already in the age to come. Because we don't transition. When the world is gone and the end of all things is at hand, we're just standing there watching the dust clear in the presence of Christ. And so the references to the end of this temporary age and the beginning of an eternal age are plentiful throughout the New Testament. And so from these passages, we begin to see that there's a schedule of events in God's unfolding plan for history and eternity. We also see in part that the future age is not like this one. The future age is going to be distinctly different from this age. A lot of the things that are here aren't going to be there, and a lot of the things that are there aren't here now. So the future age isn't like this one. It comes without trial. It comes without persecution. It comes without all of those things that we don't like about this world. It's without sin or sickness or death. And that's why Jesus, the resurrected Christ, told John on the island of Patmos in his prison that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the old things have passed away, and we're in the new age. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, right at the beginning, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And then he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. You see how I don't trust my memory? I'm going to it. And so he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You are with Christ now. You will be with Christ always. And he has prepared a place for you. And not that time matters that much to the Creator, but he's had 2,000 years so far to stop preparing. So it's going to be nice. And so if it were not so, the apostle would not have told us to be watchful for it. But we're to be watchful because it is coming. We are to expect it. We are to welcome it. We are to rejoice in it. And until then, we rejoice in the promise of it. Christ will come again. It's part of the gospel. It is our creed. It is what he taught us when he came again the first time from the dead. He'll fold up this world like a used garment, mark it down as a prerogative of the same God who created all things to bring an end to all things. God created it all, he brought it in, and he will take it out on schedule. Now, we weren't there at the beginning. I think Charles Darwin and some college professors were there, but we weren't there at the beginning. It must have been a glorious sight. It just must have been glorious to see the worlds be called into being from nothing. What could that possibly be like? How do you make the movie of that? It's just unthinkable. Only God was there in the beginning, but we know about it because he told us. You can only know certain things by revelation. And that's why I quip about certain people pretending to know things they couldn't possibly know without revelation. Some things just have to be told us or we can't know them. But it must have been a glorious sight. Something tells me that we will be there for the end, though. Now, we'll either be on this side of life or the next life, and it will be an equally glorious spectacle to behold, to watch the world blink out of existence and the new one come in. Probably more glorious than the first. And certainly the world is more glorious than the first. And we read of this very thing. And so we read from Hebrews, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And Jesus just told you that you'll be there with him in eternity, watching that garment be folded up and put away. And not only folded up, but burned up. And we'll get there. We're not those who should fear such statements from God's apostle for the world, for the unsaved, for the unbeliever, and the God-hater in the end of all things. It is a fearful thing. Notice it was interesting that John Newton wrote in the hymn that we sang this morning, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, but it is a wonderful and merciful and revelatory thing to fall into the grace of God. And so for the world and the unsaved and the unbeliever and the God-hater, the end of all things is still a fearful thing, friends. Even the thought of it puts fear into the hearts of men. And they lash out against the fact of the apocalypse as though it's an insult to their intelligence. If there's an end coming, it is the conclusion of the unbeliever that man will bring about this end. We will ourselves cause the earth to be no more. The earth will, in their perspective, will end in a number of different ways. We might just drown in our own filth. But then the earth would still be here. It would just be us that weren't here. If we poison ourselves out of existence, bury ourselves in baby diapers, as it were. That used to be a thing. They used to say that that was going to happen. So we drown in our own filth, or we could be destroyed by human ingenuity and weaponry. We know that, physically speaking, some of the weapons of the earth, if they were all ignited at once, could certainly do away with the planet. But they assume that's how it'll be happen. Well, that's how it'll happen. It would be burned up by man-made warming of the biosphere. Right? That could happen. Global warming. You're thought of as being pretty stupid if you're not holding on to that belief. So I do believe in it. I believe in it because it says it right here in 2 Peter. They may be onto something. The very same apostle speaks of global warming. And so he writes this: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Right? Maybe onto something. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." I'm going to say this. If we do get burned up because the biosphere is heated up, then God did it. We have the promise. We have the revelation. I must tell you what Peter tells us, that we're not to fear the end, but to embrace it. We're not to love this world so much that we invest all our hopes in it. And that doesn't mean that we misuse it. You know, we always have to qualify this now because it assumes that a Christian can't be a conservationist or he hates nature. He doesn't care about it because the end's coming and God's going to clean it all up. So he empties his ashtrays out of the car. Do they still have ashtrays in cars? They don't have ashtrays in cars. When we were kids, there was ashtrays in cars. Everybody smoked all the time. But they just assume that it will happen without God. But we're not to love this world so much that we invest all our hopes in it. We have to invest a lot in it, obviously. We're investing prayers in it. We're praying for our nation to continue. We love our nation. It's a gift of God. Even government, friends, is a gift of God. We wouldn't want to be without it. I see so many people think they can do without it. What an insanity that is. You think about it. And you know some of the things that just happened recently against police officers and those in governing authority. It's fairly horrific to the point of insanity. And that a political party might even embrace it is even more threatening. So we are invested in this world, and we do pray for God to unravel some of these things, but our hopes aren't in this world. God may straighten out this country again, or he may not, but our end is secure either way. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. We're not to be among those who believe that we are the orchestrators of our own final outcomes. We are in the hand of God, and so is all of creation in God's magnificent hand. And here's another assurance for you. We will not perish with the world. The world's going, but we're not going with it. We'll be there with him in the next one, the new one, the one that is without spot or blemish, the one that our faith and our righteousness has made fireproof. We'll be there with Christ ruling the universe from on high. Did you know that? Again, from Hebrews. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. God made man to appear lower than the angels, but he didn't crown the angels. He crowned the man with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's the saints. That's code. Don't tell anyone outside the church that that means the church. There's something in the devil, friends. There's something in the unbeliever that fears the end of all things, because according to their doctrine, they're part of all things. They're the mere things of creation that will perish with the demise of this world, but not the saints. The saints are the crowning glory of God in the universe. We just read it. They are to inherit it. You speak of inheritances? The Bible speaks of inheritances as well. And when they do inherit it, it'll not come from the scratch and dent pile of heavenly junk. It will be brand new. So we read this from Romans. The Spirit himself, meaning the Holy Spirit who is God, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Friends, when your parents die, you get their stuff. Well, if they loved you, you get their stuff. I mean, that's what it's about. It gets passed down. You're the children of God. We get, in the end, we get the inheritance. It says it right here. If you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In fact, if you've really got hold of the revelation of the new world, when this one's gone, suffering isn't even really suffering. It can't even be compared with the glory. This is what he's saying here. So focus on the glory. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. We're waiting for it eagerly, he says, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The resurrected Christ said to the disciples when they asked for specifics, he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons. Friends, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's where I stand. We know the general aspects of this event, and the specifics are alluded to. But as to specific timing, every time they ask, he says, it's not for you to know. When are we going to understand that it's not for us to know? It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That party let them know. They tarried a while in the city of Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit came in. Rushing mighty wind, a lot of noise, fire. All those kinds of things that God does from time to time. He says, you won't know the times of the seasons, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Friends, pray the Holy Spirit. Come upon us. Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonians where we read, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, I can't tell you the specifics. They're not known. But know that he's coming and expect that he'll be there at some point. And he said, listen to this, though. When they say peace and safety, the sudden destruction comes. You know, when the world is saying all is good, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. Friends, once it starts, you only escape by faith. There's no escape if you don't have faith in Christ. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, he writes, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. We're supposed to talk about these things. We're supposed to remind one another that suffering comes to an end. And I'm talking about a final end. Now, some will complain that the apostles' words were written anciently, but they speak of imminence, as though it was going to happen right then and there, as though the end would have been in Peter's time. Now, I don't know what prophets know when they receive prophecy. I don't know if they know everything about it or if they just know what they're told. So I don't know if Peter expected it in his time. I know that many saints down throughout the ages thought it was going to be in their time for various reasons. In one sense, that's how he wrote. The coming of Christ was the fulfillment of prophecies written and uttered for thousands of years, even back to the beginning. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So it's the end times. He was symbolized in feast and ritual for 2,000 years before he came as the very substance of those symbols. We speak of it often as the Passover. Hebrews again, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Christ coming is the substance, is the pivot point of the last days. Peter lived in the last days. Writer of Hebrews lived in the last days. And we live in the last days. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Friends, the lambs were slain each year. The blood was spilled. The bones were left unbroken. They were inspected and pronounced innocent. They were tested and found perfect. Their blood was sprinkled upon the altar for the remission of sins. But the perfect lamb came once. The substance of all the symbolism of the ages came and lived and preached and healed and died and rose again. And some 2,000 more years have passed while the Word of God still proclaims the imminence of His return. We may ask, how can these things be? I'll not only give you a simple answer, I will give you Peter's answer. How can these things be? How can you say He's coming soon and many years, even centuries, even millennia have passed? How can you say it? In Peter's second epistle, he anticipates this very thing. You know who asks those questions? The scoffers ask those questions. Know first that scoffers will come in the last days. We've seen plenty of that. I remember being one at one time. Praise God, He took me out of that. There's not a lot of joy in scoffing. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning to creation. In other words, He's not coming. Peter says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, He brought about the creation and the destruction once, and He's going to do it again. And if you forget it, you willfully forget it. It's called scoffing. Remember what you like and forget what you don't like. But beloved, he writes, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So stop counting. You can't figure it out. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He speaks of all the saints in that context. All come to repentance. So there are some things that we know, and these are what we know. We know that the end will come in God's own timing. We know that, right? No matter where you stand, you believe that. Your faith will insulate you from final destruction. We know that. While the world writhes in the pains of final judgment and scoffs at the thought of it, your soul will rejoice in the presence of God, and your soul will long for it to come. And no man has rightfully predicted the times or the seasons. You know, when I think of that in all the attempts that I've read, in all the arguments that I've engaged in down through the ages about times and seasons and self-proclaimed prophets who have made fools of themselves, and I'm talking some of the great saints and reformers. You know, Luther believed the end times was his time and that he would see it. And I think for some good reason. You know, you go through and you say, well, this will happen in the end times. Well, that's happening in our time. This might happen. You know, wars, rumors of wars, that might happen. I mean, you start seeing all these things happening. And men in every age thought it was the end. You know, Jehovah's Witness began as an apocalyptic group. They thought the end was coming and they were getting ready. And they sold their farms and gave them to their leaders. And the end didn't come. And then they told their people, oh, no, you misunderstood. He came spiritually, invisibly. You didn't see it, but he did indeed come. We were right and we're keeping the stuff. And so that's really how that worked. No man has rightfully predicted the times or seasons. And if they had, what does it gain you? We're still going. You know, I had an argument, because I'm not a dispensationalist. If you don't know what that is, we'll talk about it later. But I had an argument with a pastor friend of mine, a very good friend, and he started to get a little, you know, angry with me that I wouldn't see his side of it. And I said, wait a minute now. Let me get one thing straight. We disagree on how the end's going to come and what's really revealed and said in Scripture. But let's say the church gets raptured. You don't get raptured because you believe that you get raptured. You get raptured because you have faith in Christ. So whether I believe it or not, I'm still getting raptured if you get raptured. And he stood back and he went, oh, yeah. So we can argue about it, and I can disagree, but my disbelief in the rapture doesn't mean I get left behind. Tim LaHaye, take me. I don't get left behind. That's not what faith is. You don't have faith in the rapture. You have faith in Christ. I could be wrong about a lot of things. I'm still planning to go. When all of you go, I'm going. And where some of you go, I'm not going. I wonder who he's talking about. Many, including some of the most revered reformers and saints, have made fools of themselves by believing in what is not revealed. Men do not figure out God, friends. And so know this one final thing, that the glory of the end times and the glorious world to come is for those who prepare for it, not for those who predict it. And so the apostle says this very thing. He instructs us to prepare. And so we read, right after he says the end of all things will come, he said, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Boy, you could preach that on many levels. Certainly the love of Christ covered a multitude of sins, didn't it? So the end will come. Be serious and watchful, the apostle writes. But above all things, he says, express fervent love for one another. He wants the saints to have love for one another. You know, we can go around, friends, and we can preach the word of God on the subway or in the streets or on the airwaves, and we can do all kinds of things that express the coming of Christ. But the saints loving each other is this prescription we're giving here that witnesses to the world of who we are. The church is being together, being a unified force in the fact of revelation. Above all things, express fervent love for one another. Let the love between the brethren be the sign of the apocalypse. Let the rejoicing of the church be the sound of it. Let the fellowship of the faithful be the sight of it. Remember, love covers sin, not yours, but the sin of those who offend you. Love makes the heart ready for forgiveness. Friends, you can't say I have love without forgiveness. What if Christ were to say that? Forgiveness is the duty of love. It is love in action. Love is known by the actions it prompts. That's a quote from my lexicon on agape. Love is known by the actions that it prompts. Ask a child. I've done this. How do you know your mother loves you? She takes care of me. She's nice to me. But show me the love. I can't see it. She tickles me, she feeds me, she has fun with me. That you can't see the love. The love's known by the actions it prompts. The greatest things in the universe are invisible things, so they have to see the outworking of it. Love fervently between the brethren. That's the sign, friends. Forgiveness, ready forgiveness for the brethren, one to the other. Forgiveness is the duty of love. It is love in action. We are all sinners. We will be known individually by our sin or we'll be known by our love. So do not magnify the sins of one another. Magnify the love. It's a losing battle. It might taste good for a wicked moment to magnify the sins of someone else, but I suggest don't do it. I don't do it. I don't minimize it. But I don't magnify it. Sin is sin before God. We have to look it square in the eye. But we all have it. We ought not to pretend that one has this sort of greater dose of it than we do. We have to be careful about those things. Verse 9, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable. We're shown that love is not without works. Friends, love comes with works. That's the only way you know it exists. It's the witness of Christ's people. Love comes with duties to perform. Hospitality is the precious duty of love. We are the most hospitable church I know of. And the families are the most hospitable I know of. And so I say that to the glory of God. You're not being chastised on this, but there are certain Christians that obviously need to hear it. And so Peter says it. Hospitality is the duty of love. It is to be a gracious duty, not one that's compelled, not one that's complained of, and not one that's regretted. Boy, I'm glad that's over and they're gone. Hospitality is the outpouring of Christian love. It's the sign of the saved. It's the day-to-day existence of the people of God. You know, we're a 25-year-old church body. We've only been in our building for 7 years? Six years. But who's counting? But before that, we got together all the time because we were trying to make sure that we held the bonds. You know, when you don't have the local place, you have to be together in other places. So we would get together a lot of times at our house. I mean, I can't tell you how many Sundays in a row, for how many years in a row, we just met at our house and stayed for dinner. And then we'd go to the Sullivan's house, your brother's house, and we'd have dinner there. We'd go to someone else's house, and they'd have them all in. We called it the Love Feast of the Saints, like they talk about in 1 Corinthians. And we had some new folks come in, and they were really good Christians, and they said, "Now, when you do the fellowship, do you have to buy the food?" And I thought, do it without complaining, or don't do it. And I had someone say, "Well, you gave us some really nice food. If I have it, I'm just having hot dogs." And I was supposed to say, like, "Oh, don't invite me. I don't eat hot dogs." No, friends, it isn't about that. It's about the willingness. Give according to the way you've been blessed, is what it says. We're not here to copy each other or compete with each other or outdo. Hospitality is a sign of love. And I think everyone should show it. In fact, I know they should, because God is telling us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's the sign of the saved. It's the day-to-day existence of the people of God. And I've always told you, and I say it a little facetiously, that fellowship means talking and eating. Isn't that what we do? Now, I have one point of courtesy. I wish you would swallow first and then talk. That's the right way. So love comes with duties, and love comes with common courtesies. The Christian life has been described as the abundant life, friends. What do you think that means? And so it is the abundant life. And so saints should know and feel the abundance of God's love between the members of God's household. Friends, I've told you this before, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to prove it to you. Food is very spiritual. It's a very spiritual thing to share food with one another. And Christians are the ones that make the ritual out of this. Hospitality is the holy tradition of believers from the very first. The book of Hebrews tells us not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. How do you know I'm not an angel? How do I know you're not? And that's from Hebrews, but he's talking about a situation in Genesis, and I'll read that to you about Abraham's abundant, impromptu hospitality. You know, very famously, the strangers came to Abraham's tent. And by the way, these weren't like pup tents. These were tents. They were like mansions, these tents. They had wooden walls in them. You know, he was a great man of the plains. And his wife was there with him, Sarah. And they were in their old age. You remember the story? And the angels came, but it said strangers. And so this is what we read. So Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And he said, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under a tree. And I'll bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts." And then listen what happened. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Friends, they ate veal. Just saying. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. That's abundance. That's, let's do this quick. They're here, and they're hungry, and they've traveled. And it seems it was a bit of a Christophany. It seems he knew these were real heavenly messengers, perhaps even Christ himself. And these strangers were the very angels who came to announce to Abraham and Sarah that they were to have a son. Holy tradition. Get some food, get it ready. Get the lad ready to bring the calf in. get the butter and the milk and the herbs and the preparations and bring them. As old Isaac said once, bring me savory food such as I like, he said. Friends, this is the hospitality of graciousness. In the next chapter, we read that hospitality is also for protection sometimes. Remember the angels that came to Lot? He was afraid they'd be in trouble in the streets with the mobs of Sodom. So Lot said, he invited them in and they said, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. And Lot insisted. He said, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Friends, Lot's hospitality earned him his life. He supped with angels, and they surgically removed him from the devastation of fire and brimstone. And you know the story. You know what brimstone is? It's sulfur. It's an old word for sulfur. And sulfur really stinks when it's burned. Hospitality was shown by Laban to Abraham's servant, Genesis 24, from Joseph to his brothers, Genesis 43, from Pharaoh to Jacob, Genesis 45, Rahab to the spies, Joshua 2, 1 through 16. Hospitality was shown by David to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. It was shown by Martha to Jesus in Luke 10, by Lydia to Paul and Silas in Acts 16. And hospitality is required of church leaders, friends. It is our tradition. We read from Paul to Timothy of this very thing. A bishop is to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. The pastor is to be hospitable. From the Baptist Confession of Faith, we read of the need of the churches to pay their pastors enough, and I quote, that they may have a comfortable supply and that they may not have to be entangled in secular affairs and may also be able to exercise hospitality to others. The pastor should not be impoverished. There was an old saying my friend Gwen Kimball told me one time in the old churches. They say, you keep them humble, Lord, we'll keep them po. But you're not supposed to keep the pastor po. The pastor's supposed to have enough of a supply, you see, to be hospitable. Why? The Baptist Confession says, because it's required by the law of nature and the express command of the Lord Jesus. That's why. And then he writes, without grumbling. Friends, you know, once you've grumbled, it's not hospitality anymore. I heard so much grumbling regarding these things in my time in ministry that I've concluded that grumbling negates hospitality. You know, I remember a long time ago, many years ago, before we had the church, I was at a Bible study. I forget what night it was. I think they were on Wednesday evenings. And I was at the man's house. There was a lot of people. And a good friend of ours, smart guy, was teaching. And he was talking about sacrificing one for the other. And what are some examples of sacrifice? And people came up with some pretty good things. And one guy said, well, when you have people over to your house for dinner. And I thought, I never thought of it that way. I thought that was like a rejoicing thing. I didn't think, oh, I've worked my fingers to the bone. Go ahead and eat. I'm going up to rest. I'm going to lie down. I mean, I never looked at it that way. And I thought, having someone over to your house, and I felt, geez, I hope he doesn't invite me over. I don't want to put him out. He thinks it's a sacrifice. And so I started thinking about it, and I came up with one of my famous examples, which, of course, we couldn't be friends anymore after I gave my example, but... I'm overstating that, but I said, wait a minute now, sacrifice. I said, we look at the apostles, take the 12 apostles, right? Every one of them sacrificed their life for the gospel, with the possible exception of John, who lived to old age, right? But still went to prison, did all sorts of things. Those are sacrifices. Do you think they would think having someone to their house for dinner was on a par with that? No, it's not a sacrifice. It's the joy. It's the outpouring of love of your heart. How is it hospitable to show grumbling or regret toward religious duties? For God loves a cheerful giver, we're told. Wait until you can be hospitable and gracious, and you'll be approved by God. And so what does he say? As each one has received a gift. Friends, we're not all expected to give the same amount. Maybe the same proportion. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, it sounds to me like that's spiritual gifts, and it can also be material gifts. Because he's saying be hospitable, and he's linking it to that. Certainly, our spiritual gifts, we ought to minister to one another, right? If you're able to teach, you teach, as we have so many people that are able to teach in our church, and we're grateful. We have people with the gift of hospitality. Some people are just really good at hospitality, right? I don't focus much time on tithing from the pulpit. I think tithing, as Pastor Ken used to say, is a blessed minimum. I really do. I believe in tithing, but I haven't had to focus on it in terms of keeping the church going. People are very generous. Friends, all through that time that we were away from the church, I mean, a lot of people, I think, look at their offerings to the church as something that you give if you show up that day. But the church has to go on, and the bills still come in, and the pastor still has to be paid, and other things have to happen. And we didn't really miss a beat during all that time. People gave, and it's a good thing. You can't carry on without that. So I don't usually focus much on that because it's not something that we need. I mean, if it comes up in the, you know, when we're doing a series like this, and certainly it will, I'll talk about it, and I'll talk about it fully and completely. But I must say that if you think you can be thankful to God on the one hand and a stingy giver on the other, then you're mistaken, and that's what Peter's trying to say here. Guard your heart in these things, in what you give, in what you offer, in your hospitality. Guard your heart in this. If you do not give, how can you be thankful? The giving is the substance of your grateful heart for the things you've been given. If you do not give plentifully, how can you believe that you've been blessed plentifully? I don't think we can go before God and say, I'm blessed so plentifully that I just keep it all hoarded up and I don't give any to anybody. No, you're so overwhelmingly blessed that your heart overflows with giving. If you look at what other people have and give, how are you not covetous of them? You're not in competition, friends. We're not in competition with one another. And so the Apostle Paul offers us this rule of giving. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And it's not talking about amounts, because we know the Lord Jesus spoke of one woman who gave 2 copper mites, but she gave more than all the others who put in, you know, more money. But in relation to what she had, it showed her great gracefulness and commitment to God and commitment to the church or the temple at the time, right? So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You're preaching health and wealth gospel. No, I'm not. I'm not preaching anything. I'm reading the word. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. It's a spiritual principle, and the Bible teaches it, and I embrace it, and I know so do you. And God makes all grace abound to you for your graciousness, that you have all sufficiency in all things, even in abundance for every good work. And out of that abundance, you tithe and make offerings and are hospitable and do all those things. You know, one thing about God, when he makes a command, he usually gives a provision. If he's asking you to be hospitable, he's telling you to make provision for it. If a pastor has to be hospitable and you have to pay the pastor, he's telling, give him enough to be hospitable. So he doesn't have to be grudging about it. Well, I'd love to have you all over the house, but you know, the church just doesn't pay me enough. Barely make it. You know what pastors say in that? And so let me give to these teachings the benediction that Paul gives. And so we read. And by the way, hospitality doesn't always mean about dinner and having people to your house. It's a sense of welcoming spirit, even into the church building when people come. Be hospitable in that way. Show someone to the best seat in the place, or ask them where they'd like to sit, or ask them where they're from, and show that spirit of love and hospitality in that way as well. I focus on food a lot because the Bible does, but it's not all about food. And so let me give to these teachings the same benediction that Peter gives to the end of these teachings. Verse 11, he writes, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so, Father, we say amen with our apostle and with your spirit this morning for the lessons you have taught. And we praise you and thank you for the word of God. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.